Yes, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Just thinking about that song, entering into the Holy of Holies. Again, it's such a Jewish thing where as we go through the book of Luke, so much of what we understand about God is by understanding the Old Testament law, and that's going to be the case today. To even understand what it meant when Mary went to the temple area to do sacrifice and stuff in accordance with the law. And last week we covered how Gabriel visits Mary. The angel Gabriel visited Mary after he had already visited Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, to tell her that she was going to be conceived miraculously and that the boy that would come would be called Jesus, meaning God's salvation, that he saves us. And then Mary went to go visit Elizabeth because the angel had said, you know, your cousin down there in Hebron, she's 6 months pregnant, so you don't believe me, go check. And it sounds like she just went right away to go find out what's going on. And one of the emphasis that we're going to have today is that we often think that Jesus' ministry started when he was baptized by John the Baptist and began his miraculous ministry. But I'm going to say if we carefully read Luke and actually the other gospel writers, we're going to find out that it was much earlier than that. Because Zacharias was amazed when he saw the angel, and the angel told him. The people were amazed when Zacharias lost his voice because he had been in unbelief inside the temple. They were amazed when John the Baptist is born, we're going to see today. In fact, it's ironic that today's Mother's Day, and I didn't plan this out, but we're going to see the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus today. Think about what it would have been like for these mothers who both of their baby boys were already in the limelight because of the prophetic significance of what had happened, how angels had come to them, how things happened miraculously. And so I would say that there was such a stir when these two boys were born that 30 years later when they both, bang, bang, come on the scene and John the Baptist starts his ministry saying, repent, the one coming after me is going to baptize with fire. And then Jesus comes and starts healing and changing water to wine and speaking about the things of God. People would have been going, you know what? We know these guys. They go back 30 years to all these other significant things. And this is, and I want us to highlight this because, you know, in light of the atheist Christian debate that was on Nightline this week, one of the statements made by this atheist lady was there is absolutely no unrefuted historical evidence that Jesus even ever existed as a man. And I go, you got to be kidding me. I mean, there is, the whole world's changed, and we're going to conclude today with a historian that just talked about all the stuff that Jesus has accomplished, this one life. How in the world could he have never existed with all that's happened? It's just illogical. It's actually being reprobate, being beyond even a conscience of even having a clue of the truth. You're so hateful towards God, you become reprobate, and God just gives you over to reprobateness and just says, fine, if you want to believe a lie, go ahead and believe a lie. But we see that the history is just there, that he did come onto the scene. So as a lead-in, in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, when Mary is told by Elizabeth that the baby in my womb, being John the Baptist, leapt in the womb when he heard your greeting and you're bearing my Lord, why has the mother of my Lord come into the presence? Mary realized what the angel said was true, and she just now is filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying. And this is the last of Mary's Magnificat, it's called. He, God, Jesus, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. You know, it's not going to do any good to be a king. You know, the kings and rulers of the world aren't going to stand before God and say, you know, I ought to be led into heaven. You know, they're going to have to go through Jesus. He puts down the mighty in their thrones, the exalted, the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, again, she went down there when the angel told Mary that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So she stayed about 3 months. She either left just before John the Baptist was born or after he was born. And I would presume that she left after the events that we now see in the following passage. I think that Mary stayed there until John the Baptist actually was born, and she would have then seen the amazement of Zacharias' lips start working again. His voice comes back. He's able to speak again. She would have heard Zacharias proclaiming the dedication of his son and all the glory that he was going to give to the Messiah who he would lead the way for. And she would realize in that Messiah that he's prophesying under the inspiration of the Spirit is applying to my son, and probably then went home. And I think it would have been then that she would have probably cut Joseph in on what was going on. And the Holy Spirit, or the angel, came to Joseph and said, it's okay to take Mary as your wife instead of putting her off. Because she was bearing a child of 3 months old at the time. So verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, because she's an old lady that had never had children, that now has a child, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Now, Zacharias literally means, as all Hebrew names, they have a meaning. His name means whom Yahweh remembers, who Almighty God, Yahweh, remembers. Now, that would have been a great name. You know, everybody would have been thinking, well, you know, he hasn't had any children. And so the firstborn child was often called after the father, just like we do with juniors. And his name means whom Yahweh remembers. God remembered you, Zacharias. He remembered you to all your prayers and your wife's prayers, Elizabeth, that you would have a child. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Because the angel had told Zacharias that the child was to be called John. Now, John means God has sent favor or sent grace. Zacharias had been told by the angel, your son is going to be leading the way for grace, mercy, and truth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His name shall be, God has sent grace, has sent favor to us. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Because he can't speak, because he's under the curse of God, because he didn't believe the angel. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. They marveled. We're going to keep on hearing Luke write. They marveled. Why John? Why are you sending grace? And so immediately, as soon as he was obedient to the commandments of God, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. In other words, 30 years before John the Baptist and Jesus are on the scene, it's spreading through all of the hill country of Judea that there is something special happening. At a baby level right now, but there is a great move of God happening in our midst. Now, for those of us especially that were able to go to Israel, and for others that went to the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit in Seattle and whatever, where I've studied them, I think that one of the places that it reached was the Essene community, the Qumran community, in the deserts of Judea. And to understand, there's debate about this community, but when we were there and our tour guide and recent discoveries, other things, and if you study it in light of the Bible, you realize that the Qumran community was a group of, without dispute, they were a group of very Orthodox Jews. They created an entire library of the prophetic scriptures of the coming of the Messiah, dealing with the coming of the Messiah. They were out there in the desert because they had abandoned Jerusalem because it had become so corrupted. And they realized that corruption within Jerusalem, the sacrifice services, which Jesus dealt with, when he turned over the tables and he says, you guys are making these people sons of hell like yourself. You are commissioned by God to lead people to God, and you're leading them away from God. And he was frustrated with this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, it wasn't just Jesus that knew that. There were people who knew that the Messiah was coming, and they knew what the purposes of the Old Testament scriptures were supposed to lead people into a saving knowledge of God through sacrifice, and they knew a Messiah was coming, and they said, forget that Jerusalem temple. They went out to the desert, they made their own library, and they started studying scriptures, and they even major studied the calendar. And why? When we were over in Seattle, they talked about how they had their own calendar because they were probably saying, now, when did that commandment go out that Daniel spoke about? The Messiah must be coming. They were really wanting to discern, when is he coming? And so when, right here the Bible tells us that when this happened, the word went out to the hill country of Judea. And I would imagine that the Qumran community said, yeah, this sounds like something. And actually, there is evidence in the written record of the Qumran community that this guy came in, a prophet came in and spoke to the community about the Messiah. And so, was that John the Baptist? We don't know for sure. But I bet you that it was. I bet you that it says that John the Baptist grew up, we're going to see a verse here pretty soon, grew up out in the country. And he probably received a lot of his education from the library of the Qumran community, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so fear came upon them. They discussed all throughout the hill country. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. About 30 years later, they would have been thinking back on these days. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that speaks through the prophets. And he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn for salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. What was the first prophet when the world began? People, you know, if you ask yourself, who was the first prophet of the Bible? Well, according to this, ever since the very beginning there was a prophet. Might have been Adam. Adam might have written things. But what we find out in the New Testament is that Enoch, one of the very first human beings that lived, who is actually the father of Methuselah, who was the oldest man that lived, and that was killed in the flood. In fact, the day that Methuselah died, or the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. And that was almost 1,000 years after Enoch. And so a long time ago, there was a prophet Enoch that we see in the New Testament prophesied the coming judgment of God to deal with the ungodly and to save those that would come. And so he was a prophet of God. And so what Zacharias is just saying, you've sent your holy prophets to warn. And that he knew that his son was going to be a leading of the way for the redemption of his people. What does redeem mean? Redemption, buying back. I'm redeeming. You know, you go hawk something, and then if you want to go get it out of hawk, a proper word to use would be redeeming. We hawked our souls into slavery of sin and into hell. And God made a way for us to be unhawked, to be redeemed back. But the owner of the pawn shop in our case is Satan. And we sell our souls. You know, I want to go have the pleasures in rebellion against God. Oh, if you want to do that, you got to hawk your soul. In fact, it amazes me that a few months ago it was a news item that somebody wanted to sell a soul to whoever on eBay. And I thought, boy, if people only, they're so flippant about stuff that means so much. But when we sin willfully against God and disobey His commandments, we're basically selling our soul to the pawn shop, run by Satan. And this Jesus, who Zacharias is realizing is coming to redeem His people, to make a way to get us out of that shop, to redeem us back to God for those that want to be redeemed, that they should be saved from our enemies, the chief of which is Satan. And he was speaking literally also of Israel, those who hate Israel, the Romans at the time. And now we have the whole world against the nation of Israel today. And from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about performing the oath that he promised to Abraham. Mary, we just got done reading the verses where Mary, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said the same thing. What is that oath? Again, that oath is in Genesis 12, where it says to Abraham, where God says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, and later he says, in your seed, in your Messiah who would come, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So Zacharias is realizing you're finally keeping that promise. That out of us, out of the Jewish nation, will come a Messiah who will redeem, and all the nations of the world will be blessed. And you will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. Now, I would imagine, I don't know exactly what Zacharias thought at the day. He might not have seen that there's going to be 2,000 years before the second coming of the Messiah. He might not have even fully understood, as we covered in our Revelation study, that it wasn't really clear to the people in Jesus' day that it was going to be two comings. But certainly this will all be fulfilled when Jesus fulfills part two of his ministry, which is to come and to put an end to the rebellion of man. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, and I can just see him right now, you know, thinking about this, the baby's born, everybody in the town probably showed up. I mean, it's not every day you have somebody that miraculously conceives in their old age, and it's not every day that the father had come out of the temple. He was actually serving, burning incense inside the holies during a feast day, and he comes out and he can't speak, and it's because he saw a vision. Probably kept it quiet because they didn't understand why the name had to be John, so he must have kept the vision quiet all those 9 months. And so now, all of a sudden, he's sitting there and he goes, and he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he holds up this child and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his way." Prepare whose way? Prepare the Lord's way. You will go before the highest. You'll go before God and prepare the Lord's way. What did Zacharias understand about who Jesus was going to be? The Lord. The Lord God who was going to come and accomplish all that had been prophesied by the prophets before him, and to give knowledge of salvation. Jesus came that we might know how to be saved, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. John the Baptist says, repent. Stop turning away from God. Turn towards God, to this person, Jesus, who is going to save you from your sins. Remission of sins through the tender mercies of our God. Because if God gave us what we deserve, we wouldn't be here in this room today. And in fact, that's another thing that amazed me as I watched the atheist debate. And, you know, it astounds me, the mercy of God. First for myself, for the years that I was in mocking disrespect for the Lord Jesus. And I think of his mercy that he put up with it because of my ignorance and foolishness until the day that my eyes open. What am I doing fighting this God? But then to see something so blatantly, seeing these people that have set up a website, what they encourage people to do is, the Bible says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no chance for forgiveness. And so, you know, send in your YouTube videos, we'll post it on the web, of you blaspheming the Holy Spirit so that you will seal your soul in hell. And he lets them live and breathe. You know, when I saw that last little summary statement by the lady just so viciously attack my Lord God, and yet I rejoiced at the tender mercies of God. And he is so merciful to us to allow us through our foolishness. And I really pray, wouldn't it be something if something really just happens and she, like me, opens her eyes, humbles herself, and realizes, what have I done? And to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, the one that she mocks currently, through the tender mercies of God, with which the dayspring of from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to peace with God. And, you know, that Jesus says, I am the light. See, he's prophesying all that the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus, to be light. You know, for those of us that realize I'm in darkness, I don't know which way to go. I don't want to sin because there's something in me that says it is sin, but I do sin, and now I feel like I should be judged, but how could I find the way? And Jesus is that light to find the way back to God, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. The end of Zacharias' prophecy. And again, I can imagine the crowd surrounding him as he's saying this and go, wow, what is this child going to be? And in verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And we know nothing. Just like we don't really know anything about Jesus. We see him born. We see him when he's 12 years old. Just a quick little blurb, you know, when he's in the temple. Then we see him when he's about 30 years old when his ministry starts. John the Baptist is the same way. We don't know anything. And people say, why not? And it's so clear, why not to me? As if God told us how they were raised exactly, we would want to do the same with our children. You know, you got to go to school this long. You got to go to the Qumran community, and that's where you got to read the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, we do something to copy it, but he knows how we are. We got to just duplicate. And he goes, nope, how they were, exactly when they were born is not the issue. Exactly how they were raised is not the issue. The issue is how they lived and how they died, especially Jesus. How they lived. How they died. What's important about your life? How you were born, how you were raised, not really important. It's how you live and how you die. If you die in faith or you die in rejection of God, that's all that matters. It's not going to matter how messed up your life was when you were growing up. That's not going to matter anything. It's going to matter what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with your life? What did we do with our life? Even as Christians, what did we do with our life that God gave us? Did we use it to glorify God, or did we just squander away the time? Chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now the critics in college, the college professors and stuff, they'll really jump on these. Just for your information, they'll really jump on these verses and say, oh, well, this isn't how it happened. Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll just tell you, because we don't have time to get into all the background, but in defense of the faith by Dave Hunt and others, what we know is the confusion comes in a lot of places because the Catholic guy that figured out when Jesus was supposedly born and set the calendar at, okay, he was born, most people think at zero AD BC, and it's everything's been going on since then. He was wrong. We know he was wrong. Jesus was born 4 BC, latest 4 BC. We know when Herod the Great, and so Luke is perfectly consistent with Matthew, and if you realize then history, and they didn't know this until recently, that Quirinius was governor twice. And so people say, well, Quirinius wasn't governor of Syria until about 6 AD, and so this is no way, because Jesus had to have been born 4 BC, because that's when Herod the Great, according to Matthew, it was during Herod the Great. And so Luke doesn't know what's going on. What if there was two times that he was governor, which there's evidence of. And we have to remember as Christians that there was a time where the critics mocked and scoffed and said, you know, this Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, two flourishing cities wiped off the map. Now, don't you think that a historian would have written something down about that? And since there is no historian that wrote anything down about that, it was just a figment of the Bible writer's imagination. There was no Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just a fairy tale. And it wasn't too many years ago, they dug up this ancient city called Ebla, and there were thousands of cuneiform clay tablets in Ebla. And strange as it may seem, they were doing a bunch of business with these cities called Sodom and Gomorrah that vanished. And all of a sudden the critics go, well, okay, but we've got other contradictions in the Bible. like what? Well, Pilate, for instance. You know, Pilate, the Bible has him. He's such a prominent character in the New Testament. Don't you think there would be something written about him? We can't find anything about Pilate. We don't think he really existed either. And then all of a sudden, when they were excavating and restoring the theater in Caesarea, right on the ocean, there at the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Tel Aviv, One of the stone tablets that were used as a seating from 2,000 years ago was flipped over as part of the restoration. It has Pilate, dedicated by Pilate, And we were there in Israel, and you see this stone. It said the actual ones in the museum, they had a mock-up there at Caesarea. Oh, I guess there is. But we know there's other contradictions. Well, Luke is correct. It was during this time. They said, well, the Romans wouldn't have made everybody go to their cities. That would have been insane. In fact, our tour guide was actually troubled by this statement for that very reason, because he studied history. But it doesn't say the Romans said that they had to go to their city. It just says they did. And one of the other things about ancient taxing is the tax rate depended on which cities you were in. If you're in a bigger city, then you get taxed different than you're in a smaller city. And besides that, if you have the birth of Jesus Christ more in the time of tabernacles, which is when I believe instead of December, and we're going to see another reason for that, then they would have already been traveling down to Jerusalem. Joseph might have had property in Bethlehem. And he might have wanted to, for a tax, do you do anything, do you change your life based on the taxation practices and requirements of the country? Yes, we do. Something is going on with the taxes here, and it causes a lot of the Jews to go to their town for reasons that we might not understand, but it's recorded here. It's completely harmonious with what Matthew writes. Joseph also went down. So he went down from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. Now, the Messiah, according to prophecy, has to be born in Bethlehem. God has already told Mary, you're it. You're going to be the one to bear the Messiah. She might have said, don't the prophets say Bethlehem? I'm living here in Nazareth. And God uses a pagan ruler to create some kind of tax requirement that causes Joseph to decide we need to go to Bethlehem. And, you know, I look back at my life and I can see just little things that happened in my life that directed my path. And I realize that we have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who cares about you, that directs your paths. And when you're seeking Him, see, if you're wanting to steer your rudder towards God, you'll go, oh, that wind that caught the sails and caused me to go, oh, I see why He did that. I missed that reef. But for lives that are in rebellion against God, God just says, hey, you want to pile into the reefs? I'll let you. Maybe then you'll let me drive your boat. But when we see Him driving our boat, what an awesome thing to look back and to realize He brought Mary to Bethlehem. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David. Now, usually the city of David is referred to as Jerusalem. But we know in this case it's talking about the birthplace city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And it's important to realize that Bethlehem means house of bread. And so Jesus was born in a city called the House of Bread, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. Now, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 7 that David was, in fact, born in Bethlehem and raised there. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, the term betrothed wife is kind of a oxymoron. She's not your wife if you're just betrothed. I mean, you're betrothed, and it's like your engaged wife. Are you engaged, or is it your wife? In this case, it was probably he had taken her, but he was still betrothed because he really hadn't consummated the marriage, as it said earlier. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And again, we're so soft in our culture. I mean, you know, he's having to go down there. She's saying, I'm not a month pregnant. We're taking a 70-mile trip down to Jerusalem, and it's not in your SUV. She's probably donkey walking sometimes and stuff, and all of a sudden you're there. Now, why would there be no room in the inn in an area like Bethlehem right next to Jerusalem? Again, probably because there's thousands of people there because it's Tabernacles instead of the middle of Christmas. And people will say, how can this be? It's December. Why would people travel in December? The Romans wouldn't have made somebody travel in December. He wasn't born in December. We know that emphatically. He couldn't have been born because pretty soon we see the shepherds tending their flocks out in the field. They don't do that in December. Why? Well, everybody thinks it's December. I know, because if you look at the history of it, is that when Christianity, when they stopped killing Christians, Constantine took over and he was trying to make everybody Christian. Everybody. That now the state religion is Christianity. Well, we're sun worshipers. Well, just change S-U-N to S-O-N and you can do it on the same time. You guys worship Saturnalia. You worship the fact that the sun is coming back right after December, but now the sun is starting to come back because the winter time is over. Well, then you just call it, that's how it all started. Our Christmas time is based on paganism. It's not based on the scriptures. But in any case, the Bible doesn't care when he was born. It cares about when he died. He died on Passover. We know that emphatically from Scripture. Because death passed over us, because Jesus became our Passover sacrifice. So while it was that they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, why did God allow the woman bearing the Messiah, conceived inside of a virgin by the Holy Spirit power of God? Why? You would think red carpet, penthouse, five-star hotel. But he's laying in a manger outside. People say that he was born in a stable. We don't know that from Scripture. We just assume. But see, what was a manger? It was just a feeding trough. It was a place for animals to feed. And it's not like the wooden ones we think of. In Israel, they have limestone everywhere, and they carve a little dish into a limestone, which usually has a hole on one side of the dish where you can cinch up a donkey, and then it can just sit there and eat. And laid him there. Why? Because later on he says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you'll never hunger again. He was the bread of life laid in a manger for us stupid sheep, that if we would just come and eat of the thing that would give everlasting life, if we would cinch ourselves to Jesus and allow ourselves to be fed with his sustenance of life, spiritual life, And to make it perfectly clear, in Bethlehem he's born. Why? Because he's the bread of life, and it means house of bread. And more importantly than that, is going back in history. The first time we really see Bethlehem is some kind of a strange story going on, because Bethlehem was where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. And what does Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. To the father. But see, she was in Bethlehem and she gave birth to Benjamin, and as she's dying in childbirth right there at Bethlehem, she calls him Ben-Omi, son of sorrow. But the father says, no, he will not be called son of sorrow, he'll be called son of my right hand. And so, you know, clock forward hundreds of years, Mary giving birth to Jesus, the bread of life and the house of bread, laid in a manger, who to her will be a son of sorrow when she looks at him upon the cross and realizes he came to give his life for man. But to the Father, to the true Father of Jesus, no, he's the son of my right hand. He's going to be sitting here at the right hand of the Father until I send him back down to go get mankind that wants to eat of the bread of life. All coincidence? Well, the atheists would say so. But that's because they have rejected this God who has left so many breadcrumbs that you have to be crazy not to follow the path to God in such mysterious ways. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood, and then, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Again, they're out in the fields keeping the watch over the flock by night. That same area of Bethlehem is used by shepherds to this day. They are not out in the fields in December. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and they gave glory, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were afraid. I would be too. Middle of the night. Yeah, what are you out there for? You're out there watching for lions and people stealing your sheep, and all of a sudden, whammo, an angel's in your presence. Then the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to the Jews, to the righteous Jews, to all people." The angel said, this guy, this Jesus that's being born is for all people. That means you and me. That means Gentiles, Jews. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ, Christos, Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. The Greek is Christos, Christ. It means anointed one. It means the one that God has anointed to send into the world to save people from their sins. And this is the one that you are to worship. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Another little coincidence of Scripture. Who does God decide to tell? These shepherd boys. Shepherds out in the field. When Samuel the prophet was told by God, you know what? Saul, the current king of Israel, is no longer going to be king. He has rebelled against me, and he's going to be put off. I want you to go anoint a new king. Where at? You're supposed to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. So he goes to Jesse's house, and he sees this big, tall, handsome son of Jesse, and he goes, "God, is he the one? Must be the one." And God says, "No, I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart of man. It's not him." "Well, what about this guy? This guy?" And all of a sudden he goes, "It's none of your sons, Jesse. Are you sure this is it?" "Oh yeah, we got one other out there watching the sheep. Well, go get him." It happens to be King David. And what is King David? And so then Samuel anoints David as king. But does he become king instantly? No. No, the rebellious king continues to rule the world for a while. And what does he do? King David then shortly afterwards, he goes with the armies of Goliath on one side of the hill and the armies of Israel on the other side of the hill. And when we were Israel, we got to see that valley and that place where all Goliath's army was and where the armies of Israel were, and we could see probably the very valley that David walked down into, and he said, why are we, he's just a big bully. Just take him out. Oh, okay, you go take him out. And that's what happened years later. Jesus says, you know what, Satan, he's just a big bully. And I'm going to go take him out. The chief shepherd of our souls, crowned king. He knew his mission was to be king, and as king, and people say, oh, he's not king, he's not ruling, he's going to. He's been anointed by God as king, and he took out the big bully Satan on the day of the cross. And if we want him to be our king, we can allow him to rule over our life. So it was when the angels had gone from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning Christ. Widely known. In other words, again, 30 years later, when Jesus is on the scene, just like today when a politician comes on the scene, what do we want to know about him? Where was he born? How was he raised? And just think, all this stuff would have been coming up. We don't see it later on in the ministry of the Gospels. But this stuff would have all come. Oh yeah, John the Baptist, Zacharias sees a vision, sees an angel, Jesus and his mother and the shepherds came, and all this stuff would have just been fully known by the Jewish people of the day. When they had seen him, they made widely known, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Again, Luke using marveled. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. They marveled at John the Baptist. Now they're marveling at Jesus. and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, God's salvation. And again, the angels, I mean, the fact that these shepherds were able to just see the heavens opened up and see and hear the angels proclaiming goodwill towards man, that God was sending a Messiah. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is another one of those coincidences. When the Jews left Egypt, they left the bondage of Egypt, which the New Testament Bible makes very clear was symbolic of us being in like Egypt. When we were in sin, lost, we're like in Egypt. And that God allowed us to come out of bondage. He led the way for us to get out of bondage. Well, when the Jews got out of bondage in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, one of the first things God said is, okay, because all your firstborn survived because the lamb, the blood of the lamb that was shed and put on the doorpost, and now you have your firstborn, I want you to buy them all back. And so, because you don't sacrifice the firstborn, from now on, wherever you go, the firstborn gets sacrificed. Why? That people might have said, why? And I think God was saying, because thousands of you, 1,500 years later, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my firstborn and he's going to get sacrificed for you. And I want your mind to be constantly thinking this firstborn belongs to God. Even though it's really given to mind, so firstborn of the sheep, firstborn of the goats, males, all of them had to be sacrificed. And there was this thing in the Jewish mind of, we have to give it back to God. But for your son, your firstborn son, you would obviously buy him back. You don't sacrifice him. So you buy back your son for so many pieces of money. And this is all recorded in Exodus 13. One. And so what happened? We see here that they went, he circumcised on the eighth day, which, by the way, God knows about vitamin K, and he waits till the eighth day to tell them to circumcise their sons so that their blood will coagulate. Another interesting little tidbit in the scriptures. And so then they go to the Temple Mount because the law says after 30 days that you're supposed to go redeem, buy back that firstborn son. So Mary would have taken some money along with Joseph to give it to the temple priests, and bought back their son. But it really wasn't Mary's son. It was the father's son. And so 30 years later, God says, you know what though? I never really paid the money to buy him back. Here he is. And he was offered to the world as the firstborn sacrifice. And it all started back in the time of Exodus, in the leaving of the land. As it is written in the law, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Belongs to God, but God gave him to us and to offer a sacrifice according to what the law said, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which is what it says in Leviticus chapter 12. In fact, people say, well, they had to be out there outside because they didn't have any money. They were poor. The Bible doesn't say they were poor. It says that they weren't able to go inside the inn because there was no room. It didn't say they didn't have any money. But this is one indication because the law says that when you're offering this offering for the firstborn into the world, or actually every child on the 30 days after, you are supposed to bring a sin sacrifice and a burnt sacrifice of the lambs. A burnt sacrifice of the lamb, a sin sacrifice, can be a dove. But if you don't have a lamb with you, then you can use a dove for the lamb. And so they brought two doves. So we know from Scripture, for some reason, they didn't have the money to money change for a lamb or to have a lamb as a result of the travel. And it's the only thing in Scripture that would indicate that they were not high on the economic ladder there in Israel. So then it says, pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. But what does that mean? Mary was she was taking part in a sin sacrifice in verse 24. It was required by, she didn't say, no, I don't have to. I'm sinless. As we already see, her magnificence, her proclamation to God in thankfulness that she has been considered worthy to give birth to the Messiah was, you know, that God, my Savior. She was recognizing she needed a Savior. And by this sacrifice, she's acknowledging she's a sinner because she offered a sin sacrifice to God. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And Simeon means God has heard. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now this is another amazing story. In fact, I often say there's only two people in the whole New Testament that really got it with why Jesus came. One is Simeon, one is Anna. The 12 apostles, nope, they don't really get it. They don't get it until the resurrection. But if we're going to read the account of Simeon, and we see something incredible about his life. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for Messiah. Why was he waiting? Because the scriptures had said that Messiah was coming. And he devoted his life to living in preparation for him coming. By the way, the scriptures say our Messiah is coming back. And you know, I want to be a Simeon. I said I want to be a Zacharias and Elizabeth. I want to live holy like they live. Like God said, they're really, really living in righteousness before God. And he gets visited by an angel. Simeon was really anticipating the coming of the Messiah and lived his life accordingly. And what does he get? He gets a divine message from God. What does it say? And it had been revealed to him in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, God, I know by the prophets of Dan, you know, prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, that it has to be soon. And he was so anticipating that God says, okay, here's the deal. Simeon, you don't die till you see him. And so he's an old man. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. That means he was in such a relationship with the Lord God that he was just being led by God. It's like I said, if you're seeking God, he'll blow your sails to where he wants you to go. And the Holy Spirit was blowing his sails today, go to the Temple Mount. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to go through the sacrifice ritual that was required to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I can die now, he's saying, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Another marveling. Imagine you've already had all this stuff happen. You have had the shepherds have come to look down on Jesus. Why? Where did you come from? Well, we just had the heavens open up, and we just heard a bunch of angels saying that the Son, the Savior of the world, and good news, you know, goodwill towards men has come into the world, and they said, look for you here, and we found you. And she goes, wow, this, and Zacharias, and John the Baptist, and this, and the angel visitation, and born of a virgin, and, you know, born in my womb, and I was a virgin, and now they go up to the Temple Mount, this guy grabs up Jesus and says, this is it! The Messiah of the world. To bring light and revelation to the Gentiles and glory of the people. And they marveled at what he was saying. And then he goes on to say, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, what an amazing thing. How could he have known? There's probably hundreds of babies there on the Temple Mount coming in that day. And it's Feast of Tabernacles, probably. Hundreds of thousands of people. And the Lord pegs them, and he says, and mother, This isn't just a good news story. Your heart's going to be pierced because this man is going to be spoken evil of. What an amazing prophecy. In fact, why do the atheists always pick on Jesus and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why aren't they berating Buddha or some guru in India? You never hear it. It's always Jesus, just like Simeon prophesied 2,000 years ago. They're fulfilling biblical prophecy. We can just tell these people, oh, you're fulfilling prophecy. This is one of them. You're speaking against my Lord Jesus. And he's for the rise of those who humble themselves before God and ask for forgiveness for their sins. He rises them up in Israel, but he also takes down those who are too proud to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus who came to save him. And the sword will pierce through your soul. And again, all this spoken to a woman who gave birth in Bethlehem, and I bet she remembered Ben-Omi and Benjamin. Ben-Omi, the son of sorrow, to the mother, but Benjamin, the son of the right hand, to the father. What an amazing thing. And now, you know, again, this is dating, this is Mother's Day 2007. I think of my own children. You know, my precious wife has given us two good boys. But I know that 2,000 years from now, no one's going to be talking about my boys. No matter how great they are, they're not going to be standing up to torture because they believe in my boys. They're not going to be writing about my boys. There's not going to be pastors that are going to be preaching sermons about my boys or your boys or your girls or anybody that you know. Why? Because they're not God in flesh. They haven't come in fulfillment of prophecies. That this Jesus, who people... The thought that people would say he never existed, you can't really say he ever existed. Even in light of the fact that how could it have happened that all these people have laid their lives down for this man if he never existed? But he did exist. He came into the world, and a historian, Philip Schaff, in 1913 wrote these following words as a conclusion for today. A conclusion of all the marveling that went on, all the breadcrumbs laid down. This Jesus of Nazareth, actually born in Bethlehem but called of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. He's conquered millions of souls who have bowed the knee to him and said, "You're my king, you're king." But without arms, without money, he conquered us with love and with his mercy. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. And without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. And it must have been an amazing Mother's Day for Mary to ponder all these things as she took this baby from God and looked at him and realized, yes, is going to grow up to save people from their sins, Jew and Gentile. And it's going to cut my heart later on, according to this man Simeon, but it's going to be for the rise and fall of people throughout history. And certainly it has. And I pray that your hearts have been touched by this Jesus who wants to conquer through his love. And then for us that have embraced that, to just be that message for him, the spokesman to be part of his army, until the day he truly comes to reign on earth as he does in heaven. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for just the awesomeness of your Son, Jesus. What incredible history and divine intervention throughout history. Lord, that it's just incomprehensible to me that that there is still even anybody so blind they cannot see. But yet I remember my blind days, Lord, where pride and self-centeredness and mockery and the lies of the enemy Satan running in my head caused me to be as flippant as those who reject you today. And Lord, I pray for a power of your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts, that God, we could be Simeons, that we could be Zacharias and Elizabeths, and we could be Marys, and we could be those who truly, truly, Lord, are prepared for your wind to blow our sails by the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us in paths to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are holy.
You are holy.
You are awesome.
You are awesome.
In your power, you have risen.
You have risen.
You have conquered.
You have conquered.
You have beaten.
You have beaten
the power of death. You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are holy.
You are holy.
You are awesome.
You are awesome.
In your power, you have risen.
You have risen.
You have conquered.
You have conquered.
You have beaten.
You have beaten
the power of death. Alleluia. We will rejoice. Alleluia. We will rejoice.
You are mighty.
You are mighty. You are holy.
You are holy.
You are awesome.
You are awesome.
In your power, you have risen.
You have risen.
You have conquered.
You have conquered.
You have beaten.
You have beaten
the power of death. You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are holy.
You are holy.
You are awesome.
You are awesome.
In your power, you have risen.
You have risen.
You have conquered.
You have conquered.
You have beaten.
You have beaten
the power of death. Alleluia. We
beaten the power of death, the devil Satan, and his troopers, just like King David, defeated Goliath. Just slapped him right in the head and beat him on the cross. Amen. Totally different way than you would think that somebody would conquer, by death conquering. But it was that death that led to life, the life that he gives to all of us who are dead. God bless you and live in his life this week. In Jesus' name, until he comes. God bless.